The preservation of the inspired text then. So we're talking about the original scriptures. We're talking about the authentic text. And when we mean the authentic text, we're meaning the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek. We're talking about the authentic text, the original scriptures. And that's what our confessors mean whenever they talk about authentic scriptures. They are meaning accurate copies of the ancient Hebrew and Greek scriptures. That's what they mean by authentic scriptures. Whenever we mention versions, we're talking about the translation of those. The Latin's a version, the English is a version, the German's a version. We're talking about the translation of the authentic text into versions. So these are the two things. So the original scriptures then, the things we should know about the original scriptures. First of all, their language was Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament and Greek in that of the New Testament. Hebrew is quite a simple language actually, although if you look at the letters and you start to learn it, you wonder about that, but whenever you get into it, it is quite a simple language. It's a pictorial language. Every word gives a picture, every letter almost gives a picture. It's a very pictorial language, and it's a powerful language to set forth the visions and the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible's full of metaphors and pictures in itself. You know that as you read the Bible. It's not a book like it. But whenever you get beyond even the text and get into the words, even the words are pictures, the Hebrew words and the Hebrew letters. It is a powerful, powerful language. And of course, that was the language of the ancient people of God, the Jews, to whom were committed the oracles of God. So it was in Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures. And the Greek, that was the prevalent language in most of the major world at the time of Christ and before it. And of course, the New Testament scriptures, which were to go out among the nations and the Gentiles, was in that language which was so common among the people, Greek. So the original scriptures are in Hebrew and New Testament Greek. A small portion are in Syriac, or another language very similar to Hebrew. Very small portions. Parts of Hebrew, or parts of Daniel, would be in that. Whenever Daniel's writing to the Chaldeans. So, but a small portion, but most of it is in Hebrew. I mean, all of the New Testament is in Greek. The autographs, point two then. These were the original texts as penned immediately by the hand of the prophets and apostles on the very first manuscripts. So if you ever hear theologians or textual critics talking about the autographs, what they mean is the actual manuscript that Moses wrote, or the actual manuscript that Isaiah finally completed. The autograph. Those are the original texts, either on vellum or animal skin or whatever. They were written by the prophets. They penned them. And those are the very original texts. And those autographs, of course, are now perished. There are no autographs that can be found today. They were well read, they were well copied. And through use and continual copying from them, they have been finally worn out. And maybe some of them were even obtained and destroyed by the enemies of God after copies had been sent out and distributed in various parts. But anyway, there are none of those autographs today. And in fact, there are not even any manuscripts nearly as old as those autographs. So there are no autographs today. No original text that came from the pen of the prophets themselves. Now, those original autographs, of course, were immediately inspired. Absolutely infallible, inerrant, with no mistakes, no errors at all in the text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And so that autograph is absolutely without error and without any possibility of error. The pen men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have to know that. We're going step by step here through this theme. So the autographs have perished, which were immediately inspired by God and without error. So their transmission is necessary then in authentic copies, so that those original inspired scriptures are kept pure for every age. And so what happened was these autographs, which were carefully looked after, you'll remember the writings of Moses, they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the authentic originals that were put in the Ark, that were carefully looked after by the people of God. And of course, they had to make copies of those writings for the spread and the instruction of the people, for the priest to teach the people, so on and so forth. And there was the office of the scribe among the ancient people to copy the scriptures and to see that the people were taught the word of God and heard the word of God. And the king, whenever the kings came to the throne, they had to copy themselves out, an authentic copy of the scriptures for their own use and for their own guidance as they led and governed the nation. So the scriptures were constantly transmitted by being copied, those originals. And those copies, we call them authentic scriptures, because they're accurate copies of the autographs. They're in Hebrew still. They're in Hebrew still. And in the New Testament times, they're in Greek still. But they're authentic scriptures. And that's what our confession means there, by authentic scriptures. By his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Even though the autographs have perished, the texts being carefully copied is authentical and widely copied. And there are very many of these copies become available among the people, and they spread, and they're copied again, and they spread. And so there's very many manuscripts in the world today, even all copied and passed down. Some of them are very old and very ancient. So that's how these autographs were copied, and so on and so forth. But remember, this is the Word of God. And what the Word of God, while the people of God love the Word of God and care for the Word of God and conscientiously keep the Word of God, we have to remember that there's someone else who's interested in the Word of God. It's the devil. And he's interested in the corruption of the Scriptures. And he's interested in destroying the Word of God. And so the Bible has been one of the most attacked books in all the world. Age after age, there's constant attack upon the Word of God. Collecting the Bibles, burning the Bibles. And even during the time of Wycliffe and after Wycliffe, many of the believers were burnt with Wycliffe's Bible around their neck. Same with Tyndale's New Testament. The Word of God was collected and destroyed. And we see in Hebrew times as well, when the Jews were persecuted. Some of them died for their scriptures. So there's always an attack upon the Word of God, destroying the Bible and trying to wipe out the manuscripts and to cause it to be rubbed off the face of the earth. And as well as that, there were those who were false believers who would endeavour to corrupt the text and to change the text. So there was a malicious attack upon the Word of God. And we have to recognise that as a very important thing that we recognise in our day, whenever there are so many manuscripts about it. Now and again, one or two turn up, which are greatly corrupted. And they're very old. And, of course, they were never recognised by the church, and they were never used by the church, which is why they've been preserved, because the church always used its manuscripts, carefully copied from its manuscripts. But one or two ancient manuscripts have come up that are terribly corrupt. And the danger is that in textual criticism and in the translation of the Word of God, we give an undue weight to these one or two manuscripts and do not recognize the voice of the vast majority of the other manuscripts which the church had been using in every generation. It's important to recognize the doctrine of the preservation of the scriptures. The Bible hasn't suddenly appeared. And the church in the Middle Ages was without the Bible. And the church of the Reformers was without a Bible. And all of a sudden, in the last 150 years, a new text has marvellously appeared. And after all, we've got the Bible back again. That's not the doctrine of the Word of God. The Lord keeps the Bible for his people and his church in every generation. He preserves the text from generation to generation. He doesn't leave the church without his word, and then all of a sudden, 1500 years later, it appears on the scene because some manuscript has been found in the dustbin in an ancient monastery. No, we do have to recognize the devil will endeavor to corrupt the word of God. And there's an early example of that if we turn to Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 16 and 17. One of the early revelations of God was to man in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, and here's the word of God, this is the text if you like, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's one of the first words to man, a warning to Adam how he should live and obey the will of God in this matter. So there's the original text if you like, but then the devil comes along in chapter 3 in the guise of a serpent, and we're told something about this serpent. The serpent was subtle, more subtle than any beast of the field, and this serpent, the devil, under the form of a beast, the devil here is querying the text. You'll notice there in verse 1, yea, he said unto the woman, yea, have God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So there's a question about the word of God there. There's a question about what did God actually say? What's his word? What's the text of his message to you, Eve? So he queried the word of God and he sidetracked this woman. And of course, what does she do? She alters the text. She alters the text. The devil himself can't alter the text. He doesn't come along with a pen and make changes himself. No, he has to work through the mind of someone who's in that position. And so he comes to Eve and he works in her mind and he puts this subtle question, and she thinks about what God has said, and as she thinks of the text, she changes it. She changes it. And you can see the change there that's introduced in verses 2 to 3. We may eat, she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Do you see what the woman said? We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She left the word out. She left the word every out. Of every tree. We may eat of the trees. God said every tree. You may eat of every tree. And then she added to the text, because she said, neither shall ye touch it. God never said that. God said you shan't eat of that one tree. And she said you can't eat of it. And she added to the text, she said, neither can you touch it, neither shall you touch it. So she's tampering with the text. And she substituted the words, lest ye die, is what she said. She watered that down a bit. She substituted the thought, and she said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. There's a substitution there of thoughts. So she omits, she adds, she substitutes. At the early stage, there's this transformation of the text of what God said already, and the devil has a hand in it. And we have to recognize this attack on the word of God, because there are going to be corrupt manuscripts, and the church is going to have to be able to recognize them and not be misled and deceived by them. That's a very important subject. And then in chapter Psalm 91, Luke chapter 4, you remember how the Lord was confronted also by the devil. And we read there in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, Because the devil brought the text of Scripture to the Savior, just as he brought the text, as he confronted the text in Eve's life, so he brought the text to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 9 and 11, you'll see there, you'll see the Lord, the devil says, and he brought him to the Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. And here the devil, he quotes the Scripture, but he's not quoting it accurately. There is a few changes. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now if you look at the psalm that the devil quotes from, Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, we read there, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now there's an omission there, and there's an addition that the devil uses whenever he quotes from this psalm. The omission is, in all thy ways. He leaves that word out, in all thy ways. He leaves that out. They shall bear thee up, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And he left out, in all thy ways. And then there is an addition as well. There is an addition. He added the words there in Luke chapter 4. And there is an addition there of any time. Lest at any time thou dash thy foot. And the addition there is any time. At any time. And that's not what God said. God said he wouldn't deliver him at any time. He says he'd keep him in all his ways, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You're not to tempt the Lord and jump over and think you can go anywhere you like in any direction, and the angel of the Lord will come along and deliver you and lift you out. That's what the devil would imply. No, but you'll be kept in your ways, lest you dash your foot. So there definitely is a tampering with the text there, an addition and a subtraction, an omission, and that's the way it is with the corrupt manuscripts, deliberately corrupted manuscripts. This addition, this omission, this playing around with the text because certain doctrines are not liked, the blood of Christ and the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity and so on and so forth. And so we have to recognize there is a devilish attack upon the Word of God, and these original scriptures are going to be assaulted and down through the generations as the text is copied and as the Word of God spreads among the people. But keeping that in mind, also copyists make errors. And these are not intentional errors. These are accidental errors. There's always that possibility because the copyists aren't infallible. They're not like Moses and the prophets who were immediately inspired of God. No, the copyists are just ordinary people like you and me who come along and copy the text as best they can. But of course, you can get tired and get weary and you can make an odd slip of the pen and make an odd mistake, so on and so forth. So there's that danger of copyist errors getting into the text. But what this doctrine asserts is not a miraculous preservation of the scriptures by every copyist, but what this doctrine asserts is there is a special providence of God over the scriptures, watching over the scriptures, so that in all the manuscripts, while there be some copyist errors in this one and other copyist errors in another one perhaps, so on and so forth, but by comparison of the very many manuscripts, so on and so forth, there is the preservation of the authentic text of the Word of God. And these copyist errors are very minor. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's name might be spelt wrong. It might even be spelt wrong. There's a way to spell that in one part of the world, and there's a way to spell it in another part of the world. Just like we spell Savior differently here than in America. They don't spell it wrong in America, they just spell it different. And we still know the word means Savior, even though a letter is omitted. And very many of the copyists things are just like that. A letter omitted, or a letter changed. You still recognize the word, you still recognize the grammatical sense in which it's used, but no manuscript is absolutely identical with one another. These are not errors. These are not mistakes or anything. They're just changes that come about in different places. But what we're saying is there's a special preservation of these authentical scriptures down through the generations so that the word of God has been preserved. The text of our confession uses the expression thus: His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical. And of course, the manuscripts have been kept pure because they were copied very carefully. The Jews particularly copied their Hebrew scriptures with great care. They would count the letters, count the words. They would, every time they come to write God's name, I understand they would maybe wash the pen. Sometimes they would wash themselves. They took great care. And if there was things that didn't add up, counting things that didn't add up, they didn't edit the text. They tore it up completely. Started again. They were that careful with the copy of their scriptures. Almost nearly superstitious, the things that they did. But by that method, God, it's a singular care and providence. There's nothing miraculous about it. The way with inspiration. But there was a very special care and providence of the text. The Jews washing themselves at the name of Jehovah, washing their pen at God's name, counting the letters, adding up all the words, seeing that everything tallied with the manuscript that they read, checked again, so on and so forth. What we're saying is they didn't write it out the way someone might write out a novel about Dickens or something like that. They wrote it out very, very carefully. And that's God's singular care. Putting it into their minds to do that. And that's how the church treated their scriptures. And by that means, we have today the authentic text of the Word of God in the very many manuscripts that are found to this day and generation, and there are thousands of them. We're talking about ancient things. We're talking about manuscripts before there was printing. We're talking about handwritten documents that are 1,000 years old, some of them more. There has never been a book before printing which has been so carefully preserved as the Bible. Never been a book. We have some very ancient books, but I tell you, they don't have the manuscript pool. And they don't have the link of generation after generation that we have for our scriptures. We have great comfort in how God has preserved the text in every generation for his people. And those people, they carried their manuscripts, they went out as missionaries into the mountains, into the Alps, so on and so forth, and they carried their manuscripts with them and had them copied where they went. And that nation had the copies of the scriptures, and they spread to other places, so that if you compare the Byzantine text, the East, the Greek, with texts found in Europe in the Middle Ages, and with Russian texts that can be found in Russia, so on and so forth, you can find that there's this one authentic text that connects them all. And so there's been a special care of God upon these texts. And point 8 then, in all debates the final appeal is to be made not to translations but to the authentic text, that is to the Hebrew and to the Greek. You always lose something in a translation. The order of the words, a certain grammatical way of putting it, but they maybe just can't get in a translation. And so the final appeal is always to the authentic text, the original scriptures. So the doctrine of the preservation of scripture, we are comforted that God preserves the Bible. And of course, we are taught in the scriptures that it is so. If we have some references here, we quickly look through them. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10 and the verse 10. Know now that there shall fall onto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. If it's the word of the Lord, it just simply can't fall onto the earth. It can't be lost. If God has carefully inscripturated his text and the word in the text, it just can't be lost. It's his word. There's nothing of it shall fall. And Psalm, there's several references in the Psalms that are quite appropriate. Psalm 12, for example. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. A silver tried in the furnace of fire, earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So there's a promise that the Lord shall preserve those words which he has carefully entailed are pure words, infallible words, incorrupt words, and there is the certainty that he shall keep them, preserve them. They'll be assaulted, they'll be attacked from generation to generation, but forever they will be kept, maintained, and preserved. Psalm 78, Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. We'll not read that portion, but again, there the words of the Lord are to be made known from by the fathers to the children and to generation. The words of the Lord are to be made known unto the children. And then in verse 6, who should arise and declare them to their children? So this is the next generation getting the words, and then they themselves declaring them unto their children in the next generation, so on and so forth. God's law, the words of God's mouth, preserved for generation to generation. Psalm 105, Psalm 105 and verse 8, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So God has given a word, he has given a covenant, he's given truths, and whenever he gave that word, he had in mind not just that generation to whom he gave the word originally, but he had in mind 1,000 generations to come. He had them all in mind. That's a quite a long time. I can tell you 1,000 generations. He had them all in mind. It was for them too. To them at the end of the world, at the end of the age. As well as for those that it was originally given to in Isaiah's day and Moses' day, so on and so forth. He had them in mind. He's kept the word. We can be sure then. Psalm 119, as you know, has much to say about the word of God, and it doesn't leave out the doctrine of the preservation of scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It's sure. It's confirmed. It's fixed. It can't be altered. It's settled in heaven. That word, of course, is for earth. It's for use on this and earth, but God has established that in heaven it's settled. It'll be looked after forever. Forever. Verse 152 of the same Psalm. I have known of old that thou hast founded them. This is the testimonies of God. David knew that they had been founded, not just for a generation or two, but they've been founded forever. His testimonies aren't going to perish. They've been founded forever. Very important word, founded. And then verse 160. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Matthew 4, we go to the New Testament now for a few references. Some of these we may have looked at in the past briefly. We'll just quote them very quickly. Verse 4, man, it is written, man shall not live alone. Live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Mankind here is referred to, It's not just that Moses needs a word, and the men in Moses' generation, and the men in Isaiah's generation, but mankind needs the bread of the Word of God. Mankind needs not only the bread of the Word of God, but mankind needs every word. Do you see that? Every word. Every word. Every word that come out of the mouth of God, every word inspired and scripturated, every word. Man needs every word. We can't be lost. None of them can be lost. Every word is needed. Mankind needs every word. And it will be kept. It is implied then in the text. Chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Here's something that's going to pass away. We think if there's anything that's going to be forever, it's going to be the heavens, the atmosphere, and the space, and stars, and the earth. But heaven and earth will pass away. But I can tell you this, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. Just a little stroke, almost like a comma. And the tittle is just a little extension that differentiates one letter from another letter. And if there wasn't that little extension, you would think it was another letter. But the little extension, the tittle, that lets you know it's a certain letter. Not even a tittle, breath off. And the yod will not be lost. You can't get a more explicit statement of the sure preservation of the text of Scripture than that. More sure even than the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 24, Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24 and 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. There again it is. But here's something that's not going to pass away. My words. My words shall not. John 10, 35. The scripture cannot be broken. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. The word of the Lord abideth forever. The Old Testament scriptures then were authentic in Christ's day, although the autographs had long since perished. We know that the Lord Jesus referred to the received text. He quoted from the scriptures. He quoted from the Hebrew scriptures. He recognized the threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures in Luke chapter 24. He recognized also another portion of the received, that 2 Chronicles came at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. So he recognized the received text of the Hebrew scriptures. And he accused the scribes who copied those scriptures of being hypocrites and not doing what Moses said. But he never accused them of corrupting the text. He never accused them of corrupting the text. He never said, you have corrupted the scriptures. He did say, you've laid it aside by your tradition. You knew what this text was, but you read it aside by your tradition. But he never said they corrupted it or changed it. So the Lord Jesus, even though the Hebrews didn't have the autographs in the day of our Lord, they had the Hebrew text, the authentic text, in the very many manuscripts that were in the synagogues. And the Lord recognized that text. And if it had been corrupted, he who is the truth would have had to himself come along and correct the text in those areas where the corruption of the word had taken place. But there's no such work took place by the hand of the Lord. He was able to take those Hebrew scriptures and he was able to say, it is written. It is written. The authentic text certainly was preserved in Christ's day. And we believe still today. And then the doctrine of the preservation of the scripture proved from scripture. It also can be proved and argued from reason. We believe that the nature of God demands it. God's goodness, the Lord is good. He wants to give his word to his church in every generation pure. His goodness will preserve the scriptures. His wisdom will do it as well. What wisdom is it to give the word of God and inspired and infallible and carefully give it? and yet not care about preserving it. And it's changed manifold times and corrupted so that it's unrecognizable. Is that wisdom in the Lord? To so carefully give the text and yet not look after it. No, the wisdom of God would require that he would preserve such an important document to us. His love, his righteousness, all of these can be used as arguments whereby he who gave a saving revelation to his people must surely keep it. And then the nature of inspiration itself demands it. What kind of inspiration is it that only gives us an inspired text in the autographs? Then we can only say the Bible was inspired, but we must be able to say the Bible is inspired. Good is it saying the Bible was inspired? We have to be able to say the Bible is inspired. If we reject inspiration, then the Bible is hardly worth preserving any more at all. And if we accept inspiration, then God must preserve it. Reject divine preservation, and inspiration is of little value. John Bergen was a great defender of the deceived text, the majority text, the text that was found in most of the available manuscripts in the various corners of the earth. He said, if you and I believe that the original writings of the scriptures were verbally inspired by God, then by necessity they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. And I think that's very sound reasoning. And then the necessity of man requires it. Every man must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we need every word that God has given us, and the church requires it, and God's care for the church argues that he will preserve his scriptures. And then it can be argued, as I've already hinted at, the abounding care of the church in all ages. The church has always had the task of receiving, keeping, and transmitting the scriptures. They did their task carefully, faithfully, diligently. The Jews would have died, and often did, rather than deny or corrupt their scriptures. And the same can be said of Christians. And the Jews care of copying scriptures well, knowing some of the things which I have referred to there. So that care, that great care, they weren't just ordinarily copied. People believed this was the word of God. These were God's words. And so they didn't copy them the way you would copy something down off the board in school. And you would do that with care. But this was God's word. And so there was great care. And that care, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And God put it in their consciences. They knew it was his word, even when they didn't obey it. That's something God just puts in his people by his Holy Spirit. They recognize the word of God and they don't tamper with the text. And then it can be argued from the vast multitude of copies in the ancient manuscripts. The Bible early was frequently copied and very widely distributed through the world. There are literally thousands of ancient manuscripts throughout the world which assure a carefully preserved and authentic text. There's a quotation there from Edward Hill, another great defender of the received text. I'll not read that, you can read and meditate upon that yourself. Some points of information here, so we know what we are talking about. It's a big subject, this, and it's not maybe easy to describe and picture, but we've done our best, and there are a few facts here, and there are over 5,300 Greek manuscripts. Very, very many of these contain all the 27 books. Some of them only contain some books. Some very, very ancient pieces of manuscript only contain a few verses, or maybe a chapter. Very, very small portions of manuscript that 1,500 years old that have greatly been destroyed, but the fragments are found out. So we're talking about 5,300 manuscript copies before there was printing. And then there are also, as well as that, there are 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts and over 9,000 other early manuscript versions in Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Ethiopic, so on and so forth. So there are 24,000 surviving manuscripts before their printing, before there was any printing. These are all handwritten documents on ancient sheets, on ancient animal skin, in Greek, in the various translations. So we have all these ancient manuscripts to compare and to study and to be assured that we have an authentic text. And where there are copyist errors in some and in others, by collation and great care, we can come to an accurate and an authentic text as it was in the autographs. As well as that, there are 32,000 quotations from the Christian early church fathers such as Irenaeus, Martyr, Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement and others. Their writings are preserved and they quote from the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures we're just talking about here. They quote from the New Testament scriptures so much that it has been worked out that you could actually form a whole copy of the New Testament just from their quotations alone. With the exception of 11 verses. I don't know what those 11 verses are or how they come to these stacks and figures, but there it is anyway. So the Word of God has been well and carefully preserved. So that is the preservation of the Bible. It's a very important doctrine. We hold to it. We hold to it. God gave the Word, and God will look after it by His special providence. The translation then of the inspired text into faithful versions. We come then to the second sentence. The authentic scriptures are authentic copies of the Hebrew and Greek. But can the Hebrew and Greek be translated into the languages of the peoples of the earth? Is it right to translate the Bible? Is it lawful? Maybe you've never thought about that. The Muslims are very particular about translating their Bible, their scriptures, the Quran from the Arabic. They're very particular about translating it. But Christians aren't. They love to translate the scriptures. They want to translate the scriptures. They want to get the Bible out into the native tongue of the peoples of the earth. Is that a right ambition? Is that lawful? Is it biblical? Yes, I think it is. We'll follow through the logic that is used to come to that assertion. First of all, we recognize that the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. That wasn't an accident. That was in the plan of God. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew because that was the language of the main body of God's people before Christ. Most of God's elect in the Old Testament times were Hebrews. They weren't all elect. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. But there was an elect body in that congregation. And they were all Hebrew speaking. They were all Hebrew speaking. Before Christ came. The church in the infancy was a Hebrew speaking church. Before Christ came. And to that child in infancy, who were a Hebrew speaking people, very pictorial language, and a lot of pictures are going to be given to that infant church, because that's how you teach children through pictures. So Hebrew is a very good language for the infant church. And it was for them, and it was all written in Hebrew. That was why. But after Christ came, or at the time of Christ, the world had been changed and transformed. Nations were linked up, rules were built. The Greek Empire, first of all, came and united a lot of these nations, and the Greek language spread abroad throughout the empire. Then the Romans came, and they built their rules, so on and so forth. So Christ was just born at the right time, in the very center of the world, so that whenever he died and rose again and the Spirit of God came down in power upon that infant church there in Jerusalem, all the roads were there to spread the gospel now among the nations. And most of the nations, the language of commerce and the language of travel was Greek. And so the New Testament scriptures were written in Greek. The main speaking language at that day. So that's why we have the New Testament in Greek. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures, they were translated into Greek before the time of Christ. Even some of the Hebrew people, they had been taken by the Assyrians, they had been taken by the Babylonians, they had been taken into other nations, and the Jews were scattered here, there, and yonder. Other Jewish children were born. Some of them didn't even know Hebrew. Some of them couldn't even read Hebrew. And so there was a necessity, even among the Jews, to have the Greek copy of the scriptures. And as well as that, there were proselytes who were brought into the Jewish synagogues from among the Gentiles, and they were Greek-speaking people. So what are we going to do? Are the Jews going to teach them all Hebrew? No, they translate their scriptures into Greek. So there's a Greek version of the Old Testament 200 years before Christ came. And whenever Christ came, and the apostles, there is evidence in the New Testament scriptures that they used the Greek translation, that they used the Septuagint. Because they themselves went among the nations and they didn't speak Hebrew, so they brought their Greek Old Testament scriptures with them. And they preached from the Greek Old Testament scriptures. And very many of the apostolic quotations from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. So it is lawful to translate the Hebrews into Greek. And the Lord Jesus didn't have any problem with that, and he didn't forbid the apostles to do that. So the apostles recognized the translation of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And then point three, we're commanded to search the scriptures. In fact, we're commanded to do so as well. The Bereans, or the Thessalonians, or the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. So searching the Bible is commanded. We're commanded to search the scriptures, studying the Bible, checking what the preacher says is right from the Word of God. That's commendable. That's to be done. Now, of course, not everybody knows Hebrew and Greek. So either everybody in the nations must learn Hebrew or Greek, or else the Bible has to be translated. Which do we do? Well, it's clear that not everyone can learn the Hebrew and Greek. Augustine didn't know the Hebrew. He'd worked from the Greek Old Testament scriptures. And during the Middle Ages, very many people, there weren't very too many people knew Greek or Hebrew. They just worked from the Latin. And so that's the way it is. God wants us to translate the Word of God. It's biblical. God recognizes that the ordinary people don't have the means. They don't have the money. And they certainly don't have the time. They're hard working, trying to rear their family and feed them every day during the hard times. God knows the ordinary folk in his church don't have the means or the time or the resources to learn Hebrew and Greek. So what happens? Those who God has called and equipped and given them the time to feed the church and to oversee the church, many of them were gifted so as to be able to translate the scriptures for the people. And that's what happened. And so we have translations. And this is biblical. A very important chapter in this regard is the chapter that deals with tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a very complex chapter. It's one there's much debate and discussion about, but believe me, tongues aren't gibberish. Tongues are what they are, tongues. The languages of in certain nations and tribes. And chapter 14, verse 6, there are certain principles. I've just pointed out some verses here. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. In other words, and as it is in verse 9 there, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the earth. There's no point speaking in a foreign tongue if nobody can understand you. There's no point me coming in here and preaching in Hebrew. You'd be all fast asleep, and you wouldn't understand a word of the said. You wouldn't benefit any, you wouldn't be edified any. And God forbids it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to speak with a foreign tongue if there's not someone there to translate and interpret. What's the point in it? That's against the wisdom of God, it's against the goodness of God, it's against the justice of God. He wouldn't do it, and he wouldn't impose it upon his people. The very thought that the Roman Church should carry out a whole service in Latin, which nobody understood a word of, was completely against the word of God. No one was to interpret or to translate. If someone was to speak in a foreign tongue, there at least had to be an interpreter so that the people could understand. There had to be a translator. Not even the word of God can be read in a foreign tongue if the people can't understand it. It has to be read in the tongue of the people. Translation of the scriptures is lawful, legitimate, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, even commanded. Verse 28, if there be no interpreter or no translator, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God, because they're the only two persons can understand. And so the word of God is to be translated. And when it is translated, it's still the word of God. It's still the word of God. Now, in controversy and in heavy debates and in final appeal, it must always be to the Hebrew and the Greek text, the authentic scriptures. Because you lose something in the translation. You do. But nevertheless, the translation, if it is a translation of the faithful text, and if it is a faithful translation, and there are certain principles of translation that must be adhered to, which many of the modern versions don't. Many of the modern versions are just paraphrases, sort of random, you know, put in your own sort of thought, and you transform the word blood and translate that death, because the translator says, well, that's really what it means here. It means the death of the Lord, and so we'll translate that death. That's not how you translate the Bible. If it says blood, you translate blood. If it says flesh, you translate flesh. You don't translate human nature. You don't paraphrase it. The preacher can paraphrase as he preaches and expounds, but the text is not altered in a translation. It shouldn't be. We don't need paraphrases of the word of God. We need faithful translations, accurate translations. And there's a certain philosophy of translation. And that's why we believe the Authorized Version is a very good translation, because these principles were adhered to in its translation. Very accurate translation of the singular pronoun, thee, thou. Very important. Not just throw in the you. Every word, whether it's singular or plural or not. Some people think the thee and the thou is in there because that's the way they spoke in ancient times. It didn't speak like that at all. You can read the preface to the King James Bible and soon find that out. But when they come to translate those singular pronouns, they did translate them as best they could. And they had to bring in the thee and the thou. So we would know if God is speaking to one individual or he's speaking to the whole congregation of people. It's very important, these principles of translation. And that's why we still adhere to this Authorized Version, sometimes called the King James Bible. We don't like to call it that, because King James wasn't a very nice man, although he did authorize this translation. Time is gone. There is a wee appendix there. I had hoped to read through that with you. The transmission of the Bible into English is a very interesting subject in itself. But you can read that and you can go through that yourself in the future.